I have to tell you, like many Saturday nights, many Sunday mornings, I went to bed last night thinking, Lord, I've studied the text, I've written down a bunch of words we call a sermon, and but I had the sense, you know, Lord, have you even been with me in the preparation? I don't know if this is going to serve anybody. I think I've seen truth here, and I hope it'll serve people. And by the way, that's about 50-50 on weeks as I approach the pulpit. And I just pray, Lord, help. And I came this morning, and this was one of those weeks, you know, 80-hour week, you just don't have time to look at everything. So I had not seen the song list that Darren sent out on Tuesday, as he always does. And of course, even if I had seen it, I don't usually know the words of the songs when I look at the titles. That means little to me. But as we sang this morning, the themes which we were singing, the phrases and exact expressions we were singing, in a song list he randomly picked, unrelated to anything I had communicated. He didn't have a clue what I, you know, where I was going other than a text. Just so confirming to me of the Lord having been with me in preparation this week. And so I was deeply encouraged in the Lord. Even as we worship this morning in mighty ways, but God is good. Well, if you would, open your Bibles with me to the book of Genesis, and we're going to begin at the end of chapter 33, simply because it's just one of those places where the break maybe ought to have fallen there, at least I would suggest that, and nobody will really care in the world of Bible chapters and verses, but that would be my thought. So, we are in a series, Truth for Understanding Our World. The subtitle for this message, Failed Leadership, Future Leadership, and the Faithfulness of God. I try to capture at least something of what our text is about in that title. So if you would, join me in prayer as we approach God's Word. Heavenly Father, my friends have come. They're hungry. They need bread. And I have nothing to give them. My cupboards are empty, but your cupboards are full. And so we ask, Lord, that you would open the bounty of heaven and pour out bread for us this morning, the bread of life through Jesus Christ. Even as we hear your word, and it is quickened to our hearts by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The familiar words of the 23rd Psalm contain essential truths for the worshiper of God in our walk of faith. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. In the journey of faith, when you know the Lord is your shepherd and trust him as shepherd, it enables you to walk places you otherwise would not walk. And if you forget the truths that we read here in the 23rd Psalm, for instance, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. If you forget those truths, faith falters. The fears you face cause you to shrink back instead of moving forward in faith. In today's text, Jacob pauses his journey before completion. But there's no treading water in the journey of faith. You really can't just pause your journey of faith. There's no treading water. He soon discovers that the current is dragging him downstream and rapidly. This leads to some serious life issues, family issues in his family. I think that these find their root in Jacob's fear, a failure to trust that he can walk through the valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil, for God is with him. Jacob has the blessing of Abraham, as we've been seeing throughout the accounts of his life. But today we see that Jacob is certainly no Abraham. He's certainly no Abraham. Remember what the Lord said of Abraham, Genesis 18, verse 19, "For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just." Jacob, as we will see and continue to see through the book of Genesis, does not direct his children after him to keep the way of the Lord, yet the Lord does not forsake Jacob. The blessing of Abraham will still accomplish its purpose. By the way, we too, as we've been discovering from the book of Galatians, just as we reference that periodically in this series, we too have inherited, become heirs of the blessing of Abraham through Jesus Christ. And there's some real good news in this story. You may not be like Abraham. You may be no Abraham at all. Your faith may look a lot more like Jacob's. Hot, cold, hot, cold, 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 hot, cold. But God will faithfully accomplish the purpose of the blessing of Abraham in your life. Thanks be to God. Amen. What fears do you face? Are you prone to forget these truths about the Lord, your shepherd? Are you tempted to think that security can more readily be found in doing things your way than in risking obedience, than in risky obedience to God? Are you frequently seeking for security in something other than obedience to God? If so, listen in, for Jacob's experience, I think, has something to teach us. So we begin looking in chapter 33, verses 18 through 20, under the heading, Faith on Hold. Verse 18. After Jacob came from Padan Aram, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan and camped within sight of the city. So the last scene, Jacob had come to the border of the promised land, was tempted to go after follow Esau away from the promised land, but no, he camps there at Succoth, which is on the border, on the edge of the promised land, really just outside the promised land. But now he has entered the land that God had called him back to, but he arrives safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan and camped within sight of the city. For 100 pieces of silver he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. There he set up an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. 20 years prior, when Jacob left the land, he stopped for the night at a place he called Bethel. You know, the Stone Pillow Motel. Remember that? And he had an encounter with God. The Lord blessed Jacob and then made a promise. Jacob made a vow to the Lord. Genesis 28:15. I am with you and will watch over you. This is the promise the Lord made. Wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until you have done what I have promised you. Then in verse 20, the vow. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's household, then. Now, God is, where we sit today, God has done all that for him. All this has been accomplished. So here's the then. That's the if. It's already been done by God. Here's the then. Then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. In other words, I will come back to this place, and I will worship you with everything I have here. That's my vow, God. The Lord fulfilled his end of the promise. He was with Jacob. He brought him back. He returned him safely. Where's Jacob's in? He vowed that he would worship God at the stone pillow, now stone pillar, place called Bethel. But Jacob stops at Shechem safely, camps within sight of the city, and builds an altar there. Not where he said he would, but there. Now maybe we should make nothing of this, but taking the next chapter, chapter 35, actually 34 and 35, but getting into 35, it seems that Jacob may have stopped here so as to not walk through the center of Canaan, surrounded by enemies on every side, which is the path he would have to go to get from where he is to Bethel. A very dangerous journey it would have been. Security is a wonderful desire. I don't shun anybody for wanting security. However, if we think that relaxing our faith will gain us security, we are deceived. God is the only true security. Divorce from trusting God, pursuing security, morphs quickly into selfishness. Divorce from trust in God, pursuing security, morphs quickly into selfishness. This issue of fearing these enemies and going to where God has called him is a very real and felt issue for the Israelites to whom this was first given. Remember, they're about to go into the promised land, and they're afraid of what? Giants in the land and the enemies and how small they're going to be perceived compared to these great people. Jacob, camping within sight of the city, at least for me, calls to mind the story of Lot, who, when given a chance to lift up his eyes and choose a place to live, he chooses the prosperous but spiritually compromising Jordan Valley near Sodom and Gomorrah, back in the earlier parts of Genesis. Maybe Jacob thought, yeah, it really doesn't matter where I worship, as long as I build an altar to the Lord. Maybe he thought, well, the Lord wants me to use some wisdom, so I should stay here where I am safe and prosperous, rather than risk everything traveling through the heart of Canaan to Bethel. After all, God wants us blessed. I mean, he's the one who said I'd be blessed. Maybe those were thoughts that went through his head. He names the altar God, the God of Israel. But remember, Israel is not a nation yet. Israel is him. That's who he is. It's God, the God of me, of Israel. Now, God is his God, so that's good, right? But what about his vow? Is God bigger than being his God? Is God more than a parochial God? Is he more than this? Does God, for instance, get to define worship? Does God get to dictate how and where we live and how and where we worship? Jacob has put his journey on pause, but you can't pause faith. Either you're moving forward or being swept downstream, so to speak. If he thinks he has peace and security in his avoidance, staying away from these enemies, a bit of escapism of his own, he will quickly lose that illusion. Avoiding our troubles won't make them go away. Avoiding our troubles won't make them go away. So read with me in chapter 34, verse 1, under the heading Defilement and Failure. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, the daughter Leah had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women, literally the daughters of the land. When Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and raped her. His heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father Hamor, "Give me this girl as my wife." Choices have consequences. Jacob's decision to pause the journey was wrong for at least three reasons. One, the formation of a nation is central here. God is forming the nation of Israel. It's important to remember where this story falls within redemptive history. God was forming this nation of Israel in order to save all nations. Amen? Therefore, marriage and intermarriage were crucial issues. A nation could not be formed if it simply got lost into the mix of the pagan nations. So that was crucial at this time in redemptive history in order that a Savior could come. Second, Jacob had made a vow to go to Bethel. Third, I think it was motivated by fear rather than faith. Security over trust in God. Jacob traded the dangers of enemies on the way to Bethel for the dangers from close exposure to wickedness. I think that this third one does have bearing on us today. How often do we steer away from external dangers but give little thought to the danger of temptation and constant exposure to it? We must be careful of placing ourselves in life circumstances that we're constantly exposed to wickedness and the temptation to it. Because it will wear on us and it will eventually begin to win. Flee temptation, not get as close as you can and think that you're stronger than it. Flee temptation is the biblical command. Amen? Jacob's choices have some serious consequences. The defilement of Dinah is certainly one of them. Now, it's important, and we really cannot understand what's going on in this chapter if we do not understand the heinousness of this action by Shechem. In verse 2, there are four verbs, three that follow, you know, after he saw Dinah, Shechem sees her. And then there's three more verbs that are added. And they read in the original language, according to Hebrew scholars, far more crassly than our English translations allow. I'll do my best to recreate it for you. He saw her. He seized her. He took her, some translations. He lay with her. I think you can lose the with if you want to get the original sense. It's not as if it was a mutual thing. There was no consensuality to this. And he raped her. Very harsh words that are used. The sense is compounding violence, a heinous act. There's nothing relational in any of the words that are used. This was forced. It wasn't as if it was just, well, it wasn't really consensual. I was a little drunk and I didn't say yes. No. We're talking violence here. It's important to capture that to understand the scene. The verb saw and took are used together in chapter 6, describing how the earth was filled with violence leading up to the flood. And it says the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. That was described as violence. That's what's going on here. It's violent. This is not two people falling for each other, failing to resist temptation. That would be guilt. This is defilement. It injures and contaminates. It makes one feel filthy. To defile is to make foul, dirty, unclean, to pollute, to taint, to debase. That's what happened to Dinah. This is relevant to the story. Shechem is a criminal rapist and never once shows any shame for what he does. Any sense of repentance for what he does. Okay. Seized, lay, and rape are paralleled in verse 3 with drawn to her, loves her, and speaks tenderly to her. Now he's suddenly drawn to her. He loves her. He speaks tenderly to her. I'm sorry. Does that suddenly make it okay? No. There's no repentance. I'm drawn to her. He just suddenly, I love her. I'm going to speak tenderly to her. Not going to acknowledge the wrong. It's a bit like the creep who kidnaps a young girl and makes her a slave and then treats her nicely and has affections for her. Shechem has decided he loves Dinah, but much like a person loves chocolate, I would suggest. You see, many people love chocolate, but they don't benefit the chocolate. They consume the chocolate, right? Yeah. I love ice cream, but there's no benefit to ice cream on account of my love. It just seems to disappear regularly. That's the kind of love he had for Dinah. True love has the welfare of the other person in mind. He has the benefit of self in mind. Notice how he speaks to his father. Get this girl for my wife. I mean, he's even demanding of his father. He takes what he wants, and his father has no spine. This account intends to raise our sense of moral outrage at what has happened. This injustice requires a response. But from God's people, it requires not just any response, it requires a just response. Yet Jacob shows no moral outrage. He seems to have more interest in keeping peace and making everybody happy. Security is winning the day for him, not care for his daughter. Neither Shechem nor Jacob seem to have Dinah's interests at heart. Verse 5, under Jacob's failure. Verse 5, when Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the fields with his livestock, so he did nothing about it until they came home. Then Shechem's father Hamor went out to talk with Jacob. Meanwhile, Jacob's sons had come in from the fields. As soon as they heard what had happened, they were shocked and furious because Shechem had done an outrageous, read, grave sin. Outrageous thing, extreme wickedness in Israel by sleeping with Jacob's daughter. By the way, that phrase, sleeping with, is never used of married love in the Bible. That's called knowing. Note the contrast between sleeping with, bedding, and knowing. It's a big difference. A thing that should not be done. When sex is removed from the context of marriage, it is not the same thing. When sex is removed from the context of marriage, it is not the same thing. Initially, we might think that Jacob waiting for his sons to return is reasonable. But even when his sons return and hear about it, we never see Jacob actively do anything either on Dinah's behalf or to intervene in his son's plans. Shechem's father acts on his son's behalf because he has no spine, and Jacob doesn't act on behalf of his daughter or his sons because he lacks courage. Imagine Jacob going all Liam Neeson on Shechem. I don't know who you are. I don't know what you want. If you're looking for a ransom, I can tell you I don't have money, but what I do have are a very particular set of skills. Skills I've acquired over a very long career. Skills that make me a nightmare for people like you. If you let my daughter go now, that'll be the end of it. I'll not look for you. I'll not pursue you. But if you don't, I will look for you and I will find you and I will kill you. Yeah. Yeah. Now that's what we all hope that Jacob does, but that doesn't seem to exist here. Jacob has regressed from the Christ-likeness we saw as he reconciled with Esau to the same passive, spineless leader he was in the scenes of rivalry between Rachel and Leah. He had grown so much, though. In the last scene, he had grown so much. But as soon as he stopped moving toward the fulfillment of the vow and his devotion and worship toward God, he did not remain the same. He digressed. He regressed, better to say, in his relationship with God, in his faith. Jacob shows no emotion throughout this scene. But verse 7 ends describing Jacob's sons' shock and fury, and with words that should again raise our moral outrage at what has happened. This leads to a scene of what I'll call falsity and fury, beginning in verse 8. Hamor and Shechem begin their sales pitch number one, which is to Jacob and his sons. Another word for it would be the gospel according to the Hivites. The Hivites were descendants of Ham. Read with me beginning in verse 8. But Hamor said to them, "My son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters and take your daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it." Then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and I will give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and the gift I am to bring as great as you like, and I'll pay whatever you ask me. Only give me the young woman as my wife." Now, nowhere do either Hamor or Shechem mention the rape. No remorse. In fact, they're not even negotiating fairly. We could miss this if we're not paying close attention. But in a few verses, we're going to discover that he's actually still holding Dinah hostage. She's not home yet. He's got her locked up in his house. I mean, there's no repentance here. This is not true love, biblical love. The sales pitch sounds a lot like another you may have heard. We read of it in the Gospel of Matthew or Luke. In Matthew, it reads as follows. Again, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Now, this sales pitch is worded differently. Maybe it's more like this. "Forget God's promise to make a nation of you, give you this land, and through you to bless the world. Intermarry with us. You can trade in our land and even acquire the land, for that matter. Get property. You don't need God's promise. In fact, I'll give you whatever you want, as long as you give me what I want." And it also sounds a lot like a gospel that is commonly heard today, one that lures churches to win the world by becoming just like the world, one that promises that we can gain a following if we forsake the offensive message of the gospel, the faithful gospel, and embrace the sensitive message of how they can have everything they want and be fulfilled. Then we'll accomplish the Great Commission, making many disciples, winning the world for Jesus. Subtle. Subtle. Very careful. We must be very careful. If Jacob and sons accept this treaty, this agreement, this marriage arrangement, it will mean the end of the line for the nation to become Israel. We see their real intention momentarily. However, Jacob's sons have a con of their own going on. And so we read of that beginning in verse 13. "Because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. They said to them, 'We can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That will be a disgrace to us. We will enter into an agreement with you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. Then we will give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one people with you. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go.'" The response from Jacob's sons is presented as a mixed bag. It is because their sister Dinah. Now remember, we have to remember that there's actually a person at the other end of this story. It's easy to lose track of that in all the negotiations. I mean, Dinah, who's been violently harmed and is locked up in Shechem's house. That Dinah, that person, that daughter of Jacob's, their sister. She's been defiled. And Jacob's sons replied deceitfully because of that. You know, nobody watching Liam Neeson in Taken, when he goes and finds those who have taken his daughter captive, and he pretends to be somebody other than who he is in order to get in to rescue his daughter. Nobody thinks, "Well, that was really evil. He's deceiving them." No, he's got a greater good to accomplish, right? He's rescuing his daughter. Nobody even pauses at that. And so there's a sense in which they're justified in what they're doing. They're trying to rescue their sister. I mean, Shechem's got a small army in his village who will stand by him. Jacob's inaction is certainly not the answer. Yet their deceit involves using circumcision, a holy thing that ironically affects the very organ that he used to defile Dinah, Shechem. But is it okay to use the covenant sign in a deceptive way? Probably not. But it's important to remember that the Bible does not prescribe what it describes, right? It's describing what happened. It's not saying, "Hey, this was all okay." The Bible doesn't always present everything in this fallen world as either black and white. See, we'd like it to say that's okay or that's not okay. It doesn't actually answer that question entirely. It gives us hints. Were they right or were they wrong in this deception, for instance? I think the answer is gray. I think there are right and wrong aspects in their flawed actions as the sons of Jacob. The last words of the chapter end with a question that reminds us of the need for action. Should he have treated our daughter like a prostitute? And of course, we're supposed to all scream, "No, of course not. Something must be done." But is this what should have been done? What proceeds to happen? And they also rightly had no intention of settling among the Hivites and thus becoming one people. Well, this leads to Hamor and Shechem's sales pitch number two, which is now to the people, the men of Shechem. This is a sales pitch. Their proposal seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem, the young man who was the most honored of all his father's family, lost no time in doing what they said because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. So Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of their city to speak to the men of their city. These men are friendly toward us, they said. Let them live in our land and trade in it. The land has plenty of room for them. We can marry their daughters and they can marry ours. But the men will agree to live with us as one people only on the condition that our males be circumcised as they themselves are. Won't their livestock, their property, and all their other animals become ours? So let us agree to their terms, and they will settle among us. All the men who went out of the city gate agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. Now in verse 13, Jacob's sons are motivated because Dinah had been defiled. Here, Shechem is motivated because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. Jacob's sons are concerned with Dinah's welfare. Shechem is concerned with what he wants. Now, how do you sell a bunch of grown men on the idea of circumcision? Well, first, you make sure there is plenty to drink. Then, you immediately follow the suggestion of circumcision with a promise something like this. Everything that prosperous family has will become ours. You motivate by greed. So, plenty of libation and greed. That's the only way I can think of, and that's probably what took place here. We don't know about the libations, but I would suggest that nobody in their right mind would have agreed to this entirely as it is. But a big concern is reiterated here, that their goal is for the nation to be assimilated into the Canaanites. By accepting the sign of the covenant, ironically, the covenant will be done away with. By accepting the sign of the covenant will be defeated. It will be done away with. This story has great relevance for those who first received it, as they are about to enter Canaan and have many warnings about not assimilating into the life of and culture of the Canaanites. They must not become one people with them. It must not happen. Likewise, Jacob's sons, this arrangement must not happen. It should also help us understand, on complete opposite end, so to speak, why the gospel mystery that allowed Gentiles to come into the family of God without first becoming Jews through Jesus, they could come in through Jesus, was so offensive to Jews. It was so offensive to Jews. Enough that, God-fearing Jews like Saul would persecute them to their death. And later himself be persecuted when he became a Christian to the point of death by the Jews. We often miss the fact that the Jews who did this persecuting, like Saul, they were God-fearing, blameless. They were against this message because it allowed heathens to come in without circumcision, without becoming Jewish, without eating this way, without renouncing their Gentileness and becoming Jewish. Why? How? Through Jesus Christ. Once you go through Jesus Christ, you receive the blessing of Abraham, and you don't have to become part of the nation, physical nation of Israel, because you're now in. You're now a citizen. To them, that was utter defilement. That was absurd. Christians today still wrestle with it. They want everybody to become very Jewish in how they live and act and think because they're now Christians. It's not what we're called to. It's another message I'm not getting into today. See, it seems simple enough to us. Sure, we don't need to be circumcised to be saved. That makes sense because we're a bunch of Gentiles. But it didn't make sense to them. It was a very serious and difficult thing to them. And that's why it takes up so much of the New Testament as an issue that's being addressed. They associated it with losing their identity as the people of God. But in Jesus, they and we do lose our identity. We lose the identity because neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, Jew nor Greek, matter. But Christ is all and is in all. Amen? That is our identity. That leads to a grave injustice in seeking justice. Verse 25. 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seized their flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out of in the fields. They carried off all their wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me obnoxious to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and they join forces against me, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." But they replied, "Should he have treated our sister like a prostitute?" Is there retaliation overkill? Does the punishment fit the crime? Well, at the end of his life, Jacob comments on this. And we see that there are actually lasting consequences upon Simeon and Levi for this injustice. Genesis 49, he says, "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence." They were Dinah's whole brothers, and they were the oldest. "Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly, for they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger, so fierce, and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel." See, justice isn't rooted in our own sense of vengeance. It isn't according to what pleases us that justice is to be carried out. We must learn from our Father in heaven and from Jesus that in order to bring righteousness, to bring justice, that it is not our will but His will that must be done, that it will involve sacrifice. Jesus laid down His life. It will involve sacrificing our vindictive will at the altar and loving our enemies. You see, their actions were unjust, just like the actions they were addressing. They multiplied the harm. Didn't help anybody, ultimately. Jacob himself isn't really concerned with justice back in the chapter 34. He's more concerned about how his neighbors will view him. I think it is his fear at being too small and weak. Remember Israel entering the promised land. They're giants. They think we're grasshoppers. That kept him from going to Bethel to begin with. Now he's more concerned with how they treat them than protecting his daughter and family from wickedness. There's no mention of Dinah from Jacob, only the consequences which Jacob feared. But again, the parting question is the author's commentary on Jacob's inaction. Should he have treated our sister like a prostitute? In other words, something had to be done. And as true as that is, it didn't justify all that they did. The scene reveals two weak fathers. Unlike Abraham, who God knew would teach his children after him in the ways of the Lord, doing what is right and just, Jacob has not done this. We aren't told what Jacob or his sons should have done, but what they did caused Simeon and Levi to lose their privilege as the elder sons in perpetuity, living in a fallen world. I think we too find ourselves with some very complicated answers to what we must do in very broken situations. There's not always an easy answer. Oftentimes in counseling, I'll be talking to a couple with a very broken relationship with a lot of sin that's been going around on both sides. And the question that's frequently asked is, what's the best thing to do now? And sometimes I have to explain to them, we're long past the best thing. We passed best a long time ago. So now we have to choose some not so great things, but the best of the not so great things to do, to get us back to a place where we can start seeing some best to do in the future. So there isn't always a great answer. Sin really messes up lives. I wish we could just make it that simple. Oh, yeah, you can fix that. Easy button. Boom. There is no real easy button. Remember, it cost God his son. We know Jacob should have acted. We aren't told exactly how he should have acted. Maybe the best thing Jacob could have done, if you want to say what's the best thing, would have been not to settle there to begin with. Now that he has, there isn't an easy answer. Well, let's talk about faith in finishing, because this is, I think, where it comes home. Verse 1 of chapter 35. Then God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel and settle there, and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Get rid of your foreign gods that you have with you, and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. This ring, you might wonder, why earrings? Well, they were frequently, the earrings were made in the images of the gods. But it was also a sign that the earring was always symbolic of who we listened to. And so by taking this, they take their gods and their earrings, they're saying, "We now listen to God. My ears belong to God." It's kind of a message that is being sent. God said go, so the earrings come with it, right? So they're going to listen to what God said. God has not forgotten Jacob's vow to return to Bethel, so he intervenes to bring Jacob's faith and Jacob's worship to completion. Jacob's journey to fulfill his vow will be fulfilled because God said, go up to Bethel. Now, Jacob had vowed he would go to Bethel, but Jacob's not doing that out of fear. So God said, and the power of God's word is enough to reignite Jacob's faith and to bring him where he ought to go. It's interesting because this is now the first time an altar is built in specific response to God telling someone to build it at a particular place. First time we see God telling someone to build an altar in any particular place. Previously, altars were built as people wanted for worshiping God. Now God instructs Jacob where to worship. Build an altar there. People are often quick to tell you that they worship God in their own way. But God already has a prescribed way. And any other way isn't worship, it's rebellion. See, Jacob was actually, I think, in rebellion when he stopped in Shechem, not in worship. Yeah, he built an altar there, but he seems to be more in rebellion than in faithful worship. God calls us to worship by a new and living way opened through Jesus Christ, according to Hebrews chapter 10. He calls us to worship as part of a believing community, an assembly called the church. Jacob knows that this is a call for a return to pure worship of God. Evidently, dwelling in close proximity with the Hivites has allowed idolatry to creep in. Worship renewal requires repentance. Worship renewal requires repentance. Get rid of your idols, purify yourselves, and even change your clothes. Now, this is not a proof text for you need to dress up when you go to church, by the way. Now, the change your clothes has, I think, other meaning. The purifying deals with any of the filth brought on by the previous scene. God will cleanse the filth of his people. And you know what? God will cleanse your filth, the filth of your unfaithfulness, when he calls you to himself, and he does. He's calling you even this morning back to himself if you've been unfaithful. And he calls you to be cleansed, and he provides that cleansing through Jesus Christ. I wonder if the change your clothes in repentance provides the imagery that Paul uses when he calls for us several places to put off the old self and to be clothed with the new, or in Colossians 3, to clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. We're to be changed in how we appear before others. If the covenant and faith are going to be carried on to the next generation, then the present generation has to finish strong. Jacob has to finish strong. Jacob takes the idols and all the items associated with this idolatry and buries them under an oak tree. Now, frankly, that just seems weird to me. Like, what, are you burying them under the oak tree so you can come back and get them? Is that a place for safekeeping so you know where they're at? What's the point of burying them under the oak tree? Well, in verse 8, we'll discover in a moment as we read that you bury what is dead under oak trees. That's what they do here in a moment. So this is a statement that they're dead to these things. Does Jacob have anything to fear now as he travels this route that he was so afraid to travel down? Verse 5, then they set out, and the terror of God fell on the towns all around them so that no one pursued them. Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, the land of Canaan. There he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him as he was fleeing from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried under the oak outside Bethel. So it was named Allon Bakuth. This journey is through the valley of the shadow of death with enemies on every side. But just like Jacob, we must come to know that the Lord is our shepherd, who, though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we fear no evil. God is more able to protect his people, or more than able to protect his people. Jacob had to learn that. Jacob had nothing to fear. Rather, God has the people fearing Jacob and his family as they travel through. Death does not come in this scene as Jacob suspected it would, but it does come. Not from his enemies, though. There's hope even in the death that does come in this chapter. Upon arrival at Bethel, rather than calling the place Bethel, the house of God, as he did before, he now calls it El Bethel, the God of the house of God. Remember in Genesis 28, Jacob kept focusing on the place. This place, this place, this place. God is in this place. Now Jacob is focused on God himself, the one who met him in that place. Well, the rest of that, verses 9 through 15, the Lord reiterates the transformation of Jacob to Israel. He renews and expands on the covenant. In fact, it's fascinating. The blessing of Jacob here is intensified from that which he received in chapter 28 at the beginning of the journey. And it's very similar. If you compare the blessing of chapter 28 on Jacob, his first blessing, with that which Abraham received in chapter 12, they're very similar. And then the one that Abraham received in chapter 17 later is very similar to what now Jacob receives here in this setting. In verse 11 it says, and God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will be among your descendants. Not only will a nation come from him, but a community of nations. No doubt he has the church in mind. Jacob has truly received the blessing of Abraham by grace through faith. Faith that God intervened to complete in his life. A faith that God had to finish. Now that his worship is brought to completion, his family of 12 sons is completed with the birth of Benjamin, and a nation is born. Well, I've titled this Failed Leadership, Future Leadership, and the Faithfulness of God. Let's just talk briefly about failed leadership. Jacob's leadership failed because he thought he could put his faith on pause in his journey, because he feared what others could do to him more than he feared God. Do you fear others more than God? Or do you crave security more than you crave pleasing the Savior? Fathers, dads, those of you here that are dads, listen. Leadership means engagement, not escapism. Engagement, not escapism, with your wife and with your kids. And it doesn't end when they become teenagers. It only intensifies. You have to be more engaged. You have to care for them. You have to finish the race. Future leadership. The injustice of Simeon and Levi disqualified them for future rule in the kingdom of Israel. That will ultimately fall to Judah, Jesus Christ, the good shepherd. You see, God calls his people, and therefore the leaders, to a kind of justice and righteousness that affects how we relate to one another. God's righteousness is always concerned with how we relate to one another. It holds on to mercy, even in its extension of justice. God's justice always has mercy in view. Can't separate them. Finally, the faithfulness of God. Jacob is no Abraham, but he has the same promise as Abraham had. And God is always faithful to his promises. Amen. The Lord intervened and brought his faith to completion. Listen, you and I, we're no Abraham. But through Jesus, who is much greater than Abraham, you and I have the same promise. Maybe your life is as broken as Jacob's was in Shechem, or your parenting as much of a failure as his was. Perhaps your faith has been as hot and cold as Jacob's. But God is faithful, and he will bring your faith to completion. What are you afraid of that keeps you from engaging God in life and in worship? What are you afraid of? Go to him by faith. Repent and turn to him, and he will cleanse you, and he will purify you. Amen? Let's pray. Father, these accounts in many ways are foreign to us, but when we get to the heart of them and we understand what's going on, they're so much like us. We need your cleansing. We need your help. We need you to be faithful to your promises and to bring our faith to completion through Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.